Israel's salvation. For about the last 160 to 70 years, sections of the church have been in the grips of a very dangerous air. And that is that the nation of Israel is still, in some sense, God's earthly people. And that even more, their retention of Palestine, first they're getting it back and now they're keeping it, is necessary so that the cataclysmic end time events can take place and Jesus can return to Mount Zion. Beloved, that is very bad interpretation of Scripture. But when you join that to Zion, to the Zionism that has rolled in waves through Britain and America, it has turned the Middle East into a war zone and a graveyard and monuments to the church's folly and the greed and the arrogance of politicians. Verse 15 makes it very clear that at present the nation of Israel has been cast away. Their fall, which is mentioned here in verses 11 through 15, is the result of their rejection of the Messiah. And when they rejected him, as Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, when he told the parable of the vineyard owner who planted the vineyard, put a wall around it, lent it out to husbandmen, and then sent his messengers and prophets to receive payment. And after their failure, he finally sent his son, whom they killed. Jesus said, "You're going to kill me because you think, let us seize the inheritance for ourselves on our own terms." And then Jesus said, "The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it." Now, as horrible and as deep as the Jewish apostasy has been, Paul has already told us in verses 1 through 6 that it is not total. Now, who is Paul? He was an Israelite. He says there in verse 5, "Even in his day there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now he tells us in verses 11 through 15 that the fall of the nation as a whole is not final. So first he says in his day the apostasy is not total. Now he says it will not be final. By God's power and grace, there will be a restoration of that people to the covenant. And when it happens, verse 15, it will be like life from the dead. Life from the dead. So we need to listen to God's words here very, very carefully and also joyfully. Because the world is not what many preachers, what many scientists, what politicians, and what other men say it is. For the gospel is not dead. God is executing his purposes now, and there will be yet a more glorious unfolding of them when God's former people will be received back into the church of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, Paul makes this one main point, and that is Israel's fall is not final. He says, "Have they?" And who is they? The closest antecedent is verses 8 through 10. Those who have stumbled, those who have been hardened, those who have rejected the Messiah, the Jews. They cannot refer to the remnant back up in verse 5 because they didn't stumble. They embrace the Messiah by the Lord's providence in their lives, but the majority did stumble. So Paul asked the question, which is a mirror of the question in verse 1, for there he said, "Has God cast them away completely?" And here he says in verse 11, "Have they stumbled that they should fall?" His implication being, should they never rise again? He gives the same answer in verse 11 he gave in verse 1. God forbid. And it's an expression of abhorrence that it is impossible, verse 1, that Israel should be fully lost. Verse 11, it is abhorrent and an impossible that Israel should be finally, permanently lost. Was there apostasy culpable? Yes. Was it not terrible? Yes. Has God cursed them at present? Verses 8 through 10? Yes. But God is able to recover what he has cast out. So Paul is looking to the future. Paul adds in verse 11, which continues into verse 12, something of God's purpose in Israel's fall. Now it's interesting that he asks the question, but before he gives a specific answer, he makes the point here that what he is teaching is primarily focused for the Gentiles. In other words, he's talking to us. He wants us to understand what God is doing. And mainly, he wants our pride to be humbled. For nothing was more common in Paul's day, and it is common today, than to look down on the Jews because they crucified the Lord of glory. And of course, after that, they did very little to help the situation because they persecuted the apostles, killed James the apostle, then persecuted the church and stirred up all kinds of efforts for the Gentile governments to stomp out the gospel. And it would have been very easy for the Gentiles to return the favor that the Jews had given to them for centuries, to look down on them, to treat them horribly, and to rejoice in their calamities. Those snakes, they get what they deserve. Many people still feel this way today, but Paul directs us to much higher considerations. He says, why did God ordain the Jewish fall? The word fall there means trespass. It was so that through their wickedness, through their rejection of the Messiah, salvation might come to us, the Gentiles. God ordained that we be saved through their diminishment, through their lowering, through their defeat. He did this in order to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy, as Moses said way back in Deuteronomy 32. So by the time Paul is writing this, this idea is already 1,500 years old. As we read it today, it is now 3,500 years old. That way back, the Lord knew the bane of the Jews was their pride. Moses knew it. You know, God has a long and accurate memory, and sin casts long shadows. The Jews were stubborn. They placed a supreme confidence in their connection to Abraham, and they would not humble themselves before God's word. And when they rejected Christ, it was but the bitter fruit, the final fruit of their millennial-long rebellion against God. So when the Lord judged them so horribly and gave their covenant to the Gentiles, it was to provoke them. It was to stir them back up, that when they see the Gentiles enjoying God's favor, prospering under the reign of the Messiah, the Prince, God's intent was to humble their proud hearts and to bring them to their senses, which they one day will realize. Now, this may seem a very strange way to bring about the restoration of Israel, but it was up to us to determine it, was it not? No. We are supposed to put our hand over our mouths, shut up, and tremble before God's word, And as Gentiles, primarily, we are supposed to be humbled because we are enjoying the blessing that God once promised to Abraham and to his descendants. It is only because the Jews were cut off that we are grafted under the olive tree of faith, as Paul will still soon teach us in verse 17. Now, many will say, of course, that the Jews are far beneath any gospel consideration. But this can't possibly be what this passage means. They crucified the Lord of glory, yes. And their existence since then has been marked by rebellion and scheming and the perverting of the Old Testament scripture. But as bad as all these things are, none of them are as bad as the day they rejected their own Messiah and crucified the Lord of glory. But God's grace and power are able to bring them back from ruin. And he didn't ask us to put our stamp of approval upon the method he has chosen to restore them. He just tells us to shut up and be humble and to bow before his majesty and to be deeply, deeply humbled. That we who were aliens, strangers, barbarians, have now been brought into the family of Abraham, that family of faith. Paul said, we have nothing of which to boast except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should thus marvel at God's mercy to us, that one day will bring those rebels, the Jewish nation, even back into his fold. Now verse 12 has two redemptive surprises, we might say. None would have thought that the fall of the Jews would be the riches of the world, the abundance, the fullness of the Gentiles. That is totally inexplicable. But in some respects, I couldn't help but remember Joseph as I was thinking of this passage. This is very similar to what Joseph confessed to his brothers after Jacob died in Genesis 50:20. His brothers were all afraid. Joseph will surely come and get us now. Jacob died. The gloves were coming off. But what did Joseph say? He said in Genesis 50:20, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now, it was a horrible evil for Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. But it was much more evil for their descendants to crucify the one who came unto his own. Little old Joseph's brothers think that God would turn their treachery into their own deliverance. And we see the same thing here. The Lord in his wisdom brought great riches, great gospel abundance to the whole world through the Jews' treachery and the rejection of the Messiah. As Egypt was saved from famine through Joseph's degradation into slavery, so the Lord Jesus sunk very low in order to save us from our sins. So the Lord brought about the diminishing of his former people, their fall, their destruction, and their casting off, so that by rejecting him, yes, they sunk into deeper ruin. But just like Joseph's brothers were eventually fed by the hand they betrayed, so the Jews will one day enjoy the fullness and be fed by the hand of the shepherd that they struck down, so that the words of our Savior will be fulfilled. There will be one flock and one shepherd. So we must tremble here before God's wisdom and power. It is true, and I must admit I tremble before these verses because I don't see how in the world this can come to pass. For the Jews are sunk in the most abysmal blindness and hatred against Christ. But so were we. And plus we serve the God whom we learned from Joseph, raises the dead and uses the betrayed to save the betrayers. That is the God we serve, the God who provides the ram in the thicket instead of slaying Isaac, the God who uses the wickedness of men to accomplish his purposes. Haven't we often seen this in our own lives? I hope most of you have. How the Lord has used our sins, our bad decisions, our stupidity to bring ultimate good to us, to expose things that would not have been exposed about us in any other way so that we couldn't ask to be forgiven. Has not He turned a season of grief in your life into a season of joy? Because in that grief, you turned to the Lord and you sought His mercy. This is the God we serve, beloved. The Lord does this to teach us that salvation is completely in His hands. It's not under our control. We do not define who gets it and who's excluded from it. But He says in verse 12, I give these riches. Riches is a beautiful word. It is used three times in the King James. The last time the King James translates it as fullness. But the idea is every time the gospel is preached to us, God puts eternal treasure into our very hands. Now, granted, you have to receive that treasure from someone as feeble as me, and some of you have been receiving it now for a long time, so you're used to it. But it's like a Christmas present. You just keep unwrapping year after year. And after a while, it can lose its luster. May God deliver us from our coldness. Because we forget when the gospel is preached to us, these are riches from God Himself of grace, of mercy, of peace, and of love, and of wisdom. So that we may live to please Him and to enjoy Him. So yes, we live in an apostate age in many respects. And we grieve at the weakness of the church. But let us not forget who we serve. The Lord intends to bring good and life out of the things that make us hopeless. We don't know how He will do it. We don't know when. And that's because we are not gods. We are but worms. And we don't have to understand, though. We only need to trust Him like Joseph did in Egypt. I mean, here's Joseph furiously saving the Egyptians. Did he know? Did he suspect that he was also put there to save his own family? Remember, we serve the God who brings the good out of evil, riches out of poverty, and salvation out of treachery. Now, verses 13 and 14 show the purpose of this controversial honesty on Paul's part. The Jews have fallen, and the Gentiles are raised up. Why? Well, Paul, of course, knows the Jews are evil in crucifying the Son of God. And he knew because he was one of them. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew they had wandered far from God's truth. But Paul wanted the Gentiles to understand what God was doing in all of this. At some level, God is doing all of this. He says, He is the apostle to the Gentiles, so I want to magnify my office. In other words, God has called me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And the more I do this, the more faithful I am in preaching, the more God bestows His abundance, His riches upon the Gentiles, which in fact then feeds another purpose God has, which is to restore His ancient people, because they had neither completely nor finally been cast away. So Paul wants the Gentiles to recognize what God is doing. God has sent the word to you because the Jews rejected it. Paul told his own countrymen in Acts 18, your blood be on your own head. But as Paul says, the more diligent I am in preaching the gospel and seeking to save the Gentiles, the more the whole world enjoys the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And eventually, this will give way to the salvation of the Jews. Paul says at one level, I am testimony to this, because I was Saul the Jew who killed many, many Christians. But by God's grace, the Lord turned me into Paul the Apostle. And Paul understands and wants the Gentiles to understand that God intends to do this same thing on a much wider scale. So by being zealous in his calling, Paul has not forgotten his own countrymen. He says in verse 14, I want to provoke them to imitation. The more Gentiles that are saved, the more they enjoy the blessings God promises in his word, Paul says, the more pressure is put upon the Jews to say, look, man, at what we have lost. Look at what we have rejected. Look at the blessings they had out of our scriptures. Of course, I wonder sometimes how far we yet have to go. Because I dare say that the division and the distractedness of Protestantism with its electric church and entertainment worship and all the silly things we do in the West, that any serious-minded Jew is going to look at that and snort and say, I don't want that. So if we're going to be a part of this blessing, we're going to have to be serious and devoted to Christ and enjoy the fullness of the blessings that the Lord Jesus has purchased for us. Again, as I said earlier, Joseph, the more zealously he worked to save the Egyptians, he laid the groundwork to save his own family. And Paul said, I'm doing the same thing. I labor diligently to fulfill my calling to the Gentiles, knowing thereby the Lord will humble the Jews and eventually provoke them to repentance. Notice this rather profound phrase at the end of verse 14, and might save some of them. Does Paul take too much upon himself here, that I might by all means save some of them, he says? Well, he certainly knew that God does all the saving, and yet he was also firmly persuaded that God sends the preacher with the word, and that God uses the means of preaching to save the lost. Gospel ministers, in some respects, are in a partnership with God as they faithfully use the means that God has ordained men to be saved. Now again, it is for this reason that those who are called to preach, including me, that it doesn't matter how long, no matter how short, we must do so in faith, knowing that God not only does save men through the preaching of his word, but that he intends to. You know, it's a little bit different when you buy a lottery ticket and you scratch it off and saying, I might win, and holding the ticket and saying, this is the winning ticket. I've just won $100 million. I know it for sure. I don't even need to scratch it off. Paul said, that's the kind of faith that I know. But even as an apostle, he didn't know if God was going to save this person right now. Sometimes they had that kind of insight, but that was rare. But he did know that God had sent his rich word into the world to save sinners. So we need preachers that have this lively hope that God honors his word, that it's the very sword of the Spirit. And when you listen to it today, God will use it to save you if you repent. And he will raise you to new life in his Son. It doesn't do you any good to preach to men like you're giving them a theological lecture. It doesn't do any good to look at a sermon as an opportunity to display your gifts and your learning and how much you've studied. No, we speak as perishing men to perishing men. We speak as those whom God has saved. We preach His living word with confidence that this is the power of God unto salvation. Now, if you don't respond, it's not the fault of God's word. It actually could be that God has brought a power upon you and has hardened your heart. Oh, pray that's not the case. Pray for repentance. You'll need this if God has called you to preach. You'll need this just as a Christian if you're not a preacher with a capital P, but with a lowercase, as if it is no big deal for regular believers to share the gospel, as we should. How in the world are you going to be zealous to speak God's mercy warmly when you meet a cold heart unless you are persuaded the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Now, Paul concludes in verse 15 with a very simple statement: life from the dead, which is what is going to happen when this great restoration occurs. We still hear, even though dispensationalism in its classic form has been so thoroughly trounced, at least intellectually, and by most theologians, but yet we still hear that old air that the Jews are God's earthly people, and the church is God's heavenly people, and some people extend this even into the heavenly age, that there will be two different heavens, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. But in verse 15, we see how inseparable the destinies are of Jew and Gentile. By the way, throughout this whole section, there is no way to interpret Israel in a non-ethnic sense. It cannot be done because of the way he juxtaposes Jew and Gentile, Israel and Gentile. If you're going to make Israel here a non-ethnic entity, as some have, then you're going to have a real problem, because then what does Gentile mean? Why use this specific word at all? Why open the chapter with, "I am an Israelite, a Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham"? Paul is talking about the ethnic Jew. He's saying first in verse 15 that God cast them away, or that they were cast away for rejecting the Messiah. They were no longer God's people. And when that occurred, the world was reconciled. It was a bizarre chain of events. Bizarre. The bulk of the Jews rejected the apostolic preaching of the cross. Like Paul said, "I'll go to the Gentiles then, since you show yourselves unworthy of the Lord of life." The Jews missed the day of visitation. But the world is being reconciled to Christ as a result of their rejection. But then Paul asks the question, what will their receiving be? Their recovery, their restoration, he says, will be life from the dead. The implication is that as glorious as the gospel expansion has been, as a result of the Jews' rejection and being cast away and the bringing in of the Gentiles, we are all a part of this. I mean, who could have thought 2,000 years ago, there would be people listening to the apostolic scriptures, a letter to the Romans being read in the wilderness of Campbell, California. It's amazing how much the gospel has expanded. There are no calls for pessimism, as we will see in just a moment. But Paul says, as wonderful as that gospel growth has been, when the Lord receives the Jews again, it will be even more wonderful. And the gospel will expand even more as God's former people, those whom God called to Himself, embrace Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. Now please understand, I am no dispensationalist, so this will not be a separate destiny, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. No, our Savior says there will be one flock and there will be one shepherd, a true union of Jew and Gentile into one fold with one living shepherd, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, there are many wonderful gospel lessons that can be learned from these four verses, not the least of which is the encouragement that we should receive when the Lord tells us that the future of the church is life, not death. Do you understand that? Your destiny is not death, it is life. You know, we see the wicked scheming and lying and stealing and killing and extending their madness into every corner of our land. And we know God has given them the spirit of blindness. And we're tempted to think, boy, it seems to be all over for us. There's no future here. We should just simply give up. Well, let's not be crazy here. I can tend to be a little short-term realist myself. But I want to be a short-term realist under the authority of Scripture, not by my feeble reading of history, which is always shot through with holes. Certain periods are marked by the most dreadful declension in the church's worship doctrine and practice. But what is Jesus doing behind the scenes? And what does he promise to do? He says, I will build my church. It is my church. I'm going to build it, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. He intends to bring incredible gospel fullness to the Gentiles. Beloved, do you believe that? We have many of the riches today, but there are more. He doesn't say, well, then there is going to reach a point where the riches will stop and everything is just dead and we have a decaying culture. No, he intends to bring gospel fullness, he says. Therefore, we, because we are part of the church, we must be zealous for the Master. There was a great enthusiasm in the late 19th century of working for the Master. Remember the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee. This is lost today in the church. Take my life, but don't take my phone. Take my life, but don't take my favorite television show. I'm on show number 3,462. I can't stop now. Take my life? Really? Not all of us are preachers or evangelists in the formal sense, of course, but every believer, every single one of you here today, from the youngest to the back, to the front, to the oldest, every single believer is duty-bound to do what he can in his particular sphere, with his particular gifts, to advance the cause of Christ in this world. Every single believer. Not one of you gets a vacation. No one can say, well, my reading of history tells me that it is hopeless, so let me run to the caves. You don't have that permission. God says, I'm going to bring fullness. Our responsibility is to believe and to obey and to work because, after all, Christ is not a man. He is King. And we have his rule, his grace, his spirit. And we have his command not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil by good. To speak the truth in love, to believe God's promises, to live godly in Christ Jesus. Yeah, okay, expect persecution, expect hardship, but expect fullness, because we live in God's world. So it is clear from this passage that God's intention for the church and for the gospel is to grow and to prevail, even if it seems for a while to sink into a certain kind of death. What's he going to do? He will revive her again by his power. So we must be faithful servants in all things. Turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 35. It comes at the end of the parable of the wedding feast. He says in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then in verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord, for their Lord, when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he, the Lord, shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Is your light burning? Yes, there are periods of decline, and we'll feel very weak, and we know the wicked are doing this and that, but understand that the King reigns at the right hand of the Father to bring seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Are you ready for them? We don't know when the bridegroom is going to come and visit this particular age again with renewal and grace and strength and opportunity. But we need to be ready. We need to be expectant because the King reigns. It's not the cronies in Washington. It's not the idiots in Hollywood. It's not the simple people on Stevens Creek Boulevard. Many of them are really lackeys of the devil. They're not in control. The King is. And he's going to visit his servants. Now, if we descend deeper into this passage of Romans 11, I cannot help but be struck by the fact that the world is very, very different than what we commonly hear today. Men think biblical religion is dying out today. But we see here that God has a long memory. Have you ever thought about this? You know, I'll forget a verse I just memorized this morning by 5 o'clock this evening. But here is God quoting this 1,500-year-old verse because with God, the past is as present as the present is. This is the reality now. Wait a minute, I thought that was old. I thought that was in a dusty scroll somewhere. Beloved, God's scrolls don't gather dust because His Word is living and powerful and it shapes the course of history. God does not say, well, it looks like the Gentiles, or at least the men of the West, have outgrown the gospel. And it looks like they have rejected it, so I've just got to be content with the crumbs I can get. Nor does he say about the Jews, well, you know, they are beyond saving now. I mean, some of them are held by Palestine. Many of them are scattered, and some of them are engaged in all kinds of political and economic chicanery. So there's no way that God's original purposes can be filled and realized. Really? You know, if only our hearts could be gripped by this one conviction that God does not change. Men change. We're blown about like leaves, but God doesn't change. He spoke, and his intent is secure. He's never stymied. He's not threatened. Perhaps he hardly even takes notice of what his grasshoppers are doing. He is just fulfilling his purpose, and he is armed with power and with grace and will to save the worst of sinners. You know, if we would believe this, it would fill us with a daily sense of hope and purpose and confidence and joy, but also deliver us from that hopeless, melancholy, retreatist, oh, woe is me, let me hide with my family. That is so paralyzing to the gospel effort. You would not be here professing Christian had other people and other disciples adopted your same attitude towards the evils of their age. There's no hope. It's pointless. The ship's going down. I can't wait until it does go down. Those fools, they get what they deserve. That's not what the earlier Christians thought. Those Christians said things are always bad in the city of man. They're always bad where Jesus has his heel crushing the serpent's head along with all his little snake-lean disciples. Things are always bad with the wicked. So what are we supposed to do? Overcome evil with good, not hide. Let's eat out the heart of the wicked by speaking the gospel. And beloved, there you are. Because someone got off his duff and share the gospel with someone within their sphere of influence. And if we go beyond that someone person got off his duff and went and shared the gospel with the barbarian Germanic tribes, the British, the idolaters, and so on and so forth, but not us, so things are too bad, and I'm content in my station, so don't bother me. I'm in my cave. This is not how this passage would teach us to think. Never will I believe the gospel. And maybe a few other people do, but the situation is just hopeless. There's more of them than there are of us. I mean, they control all the technology and big government and statism and perversity and all the other stupidities that we see today. Well, okay. But the Lord does not give us permission to say, all you can expect is bare survival. He says, I want you to expect, what I want you to expect is what I tell you to expect. And what I tell you to expect is gospel fullness and riches. So get out there in your families and worship me. Speak the truth in love. Leave the results to me. You don't have to be a fanatic. Just live as a Christian and trust me that my word is the most powerful thing on the face of this planet. There's nothing else that compares, not even any other power on this planet except my word. That is why anything man does collapses. So instead of being a pessimist and being defeated before we even get started, let's take a few cues from these verses. We should be filled with incredible joy that God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. God has promised yet to bring incredible riches. Are you praying for them? Our confession says to. Our confession and the larger catechism says, pray for the fullness of the Gentiles. Pray for the conversion of the nation of Israel. Pray for these things and labor for them as you have opportunity. Yes, the Jews are at present cast away. We're not seeing any wholesale conversions at this point, but this hasn't thwarted the gospel. Men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation now believe, and even more are being drawn every day. Why is this? John 3:17, beginning actually in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But verse 17 says, but God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. You have that? To save it. And God is going to save the world. Now some of us, we get so mad about this. They're stealing from us, deceiving us, they're lying to us, manipulating us. Yes, I agree 100%, but again, so much of that vision is incorporated from unbelievers who are frustrated and not from Scripture. Scripture says, I did not send my Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And here we are rubbing our hands together and watching all these various judgments and thinking, oh, the fire from heaven is falling. And as a dispensationalist out there crying, it's coming, hallelujah. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it, and save it, beloved, he will. He will bring such gospel abundance. And you are a part of it. The Gentiles will be saved and the Jews provoked to jealousy, so that they will turn from their delusions and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And since this is so, for God has spoken and it is wicked to reject his word, every individual, every family that is a disciple of Jesus Christ is one more diamond on the Redeemer's crown, one more fullness. Each time you resist looking at that pornography man and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to deny myself. You are a part of the fullness of Christ. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to pray with my family. I'm going to read God's word with my family. I'm going to read a Christ-centered book instead of wasting my time with the whoever's out there in the world. I'm going to do something worthwhile. Every time we do these things, every time we speak of God's mercy to a neighbor, we are enjoying and in some respects contributing to the expansion of the gospel riches. So our present circumstances, yeah, I'm with you. They seem bleak. But remember what Isaiah said. When the enemy rushes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will take up a standard against them. And that standard has already been lifted. And all men are flocking to it. The standard has already been lifted. We're not waiting for a standard to be raised any longer. Isaiah was waiting. God's people then were a very small remnant, like a hot in a wheat field. But yet the standard now has been raised. The cross, the Redeemer, he is raised. He has ascended to the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. The standard is raised. So we are walking. Are we walking in it? Are we speaking of it? Do we delight in it ourselves? Are we encouraged by it? Are we humbled by it? And if we have momentarily lapsed, because I know I have, and probably so have most of you, please understand. This always gives way to the Lord raising up his church again. Why do we carry a cross? But so we may share in the resurrection. This is God's way. We live in weakness so that God's power, the power of Christ, may rest upon us. So there is never a reason for hopelessness or despair for the believer. Instead, each one of us must trust the Lord. That the God in whom we believe always brings good out of evil. He raises the dead to new life. He ends seasons of mourning and brings rejoicing with the dawn. This is who he is. Let us labor for his honor. Let us believe his word and seek the riches that Jesus put out there on the table. Seek it, businessmen, in your business. I want to honor the Lord in making the sale. I want to honor the Lord in making this contact. Mothers, I want to honor the Lord in disciplining my children in love by speaking to them tenderly. Fathers, I want to honor the Lord in worshiping with my family and discipling patiently and meekly and waiting for the Lord to work in my children and not thinking that I am the Holy Spirit and I'm supposed to control everything. I'm going to do everything to honor the Lord. Why? Because these are all just various diamonds that the king scatters in the path of those who walk with him. That's his gospel abundance. But above all, one lesson that I want you to keep and hold fast to today, this week, and hopefully for the rest of your life. The love of God is still in the business of saving men and nations. Now granted, he doesn't do many mighty works because of our unbelief today. So we can try and make our worship look as much as the world as possible. But statisticians do not lie. Statisticians say how many people are being truly converted by our efforts. People just seem to be moving around looking for the next show to watch. Do we believe that God saves sinners? And that he does it through his word, preached, believed, with no shows, no rock music for Jesus. That is the only God there is. He's not your personal genie to make all your problems go away. God is not your personal genie so that you never feel lonely or feel any pain or never feel hurt. God saves sinner in the midst of their afflictions. Sometimes out of them, sometimes with them, but that is who he is. This is God's purpose, to reconcile the world to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and not one single thing or person can stop him. Every weapon that is formed against him will fail. He holds all the heathen in derision. And yet, we tend to bite our nails. Oh no, what is the present going to do? What is he doing? What is the CFR doing? The Bilderbergers? What are all these fools doing? And in comparison, that would be like me worried. Here comes a lightning bolt, so let me get out my gun and see if I can stop it. It's kind of scary. But God is sitting back and laughing. These people cannot keep me from saving the world. I crucified my son to save the world, and I will save the world. It's mine. Please understand, the hour is not late except for the wicked. But if we want to be part of what God is doing, we've got to believe his promises. We have to get on with his program. I thought about this in my own life. When my time comes, it could be tomorrow or whenever. Will any of you remember? What marked this man? You ask this of yourself. What will others remember you for? Will he really knew his cars? Well, she really had a clean and beautiful home. Boy, he really was a snappy dresser. Boy, he really knew all the contrarian conspiratorial websites, and he could spot those snakes 10 miles away. What are others going to know you for? You know, well, my mama, my dad delivered the gospel, and they loved Jesus Christ, and they encouraged me that no matter how far gone someone seems, God saves dead people and brings them to new life. I learned that from my daddy. I learned that from my mama. Yes, they took me to the Giants game. Yes, we went to the movies. Beloved, do all those fun things. But make sure you do them. When you do them, you remember behind the scenes, there is Jesus Christ who saves sinners. That's how we get children and grandchildren to recover out of our lethargy and our laziness and our American consumption. That's what we have spiritually today. Laziness, consumptionism, lethargy. So many diseases. How do we get out of that? By gospel love, gospel zeal, trusting in the mercy of God. Let me leave you with a reminder of John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, as so many Christians today believe, but to save it. Let that go with you today and every day. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Where I have erred, forgive me. Cause it to be forgotten. Where your word has been faithfully proclaimed, we ask to cause it to bear much fruit within us. In Jesus' name. Amen.